Why don't we open in our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to look at two verses this morning, and then this evening we'll deal with the entire chapter. So many good principles and so much that Paul has to say to Timothy that is applicable to our lives, especially as verse 2, talking about taking what Paul has given to Timothy and investing it in faithful people that will invest it in other people and other people, and it comes all the way down to the 21st century. And so we see that really happening even today. So as you go through chapter 2, and just a tremendous chapter, encourage you to come on out tonight for that entire chapter. But this morning, as we look at verses 8 and 9, a little bit of a background, what we've been talking about. Remember, Paul is writing this letter of encouragement to Timothy and to those there in Ephesus, and he's writing from a prison cell, and he awaits his death sentence to be carried out. Isn't that a paradox? Kind of an oxymoron. In prison, waiting to be put to death, and he's writing a letter of encouragement. But that's just Paul. Because Paul, he didn't really think too much of this life. He didn't think, well, I've got to hold this life near and dear to me. But remember when he was on the beach at Miletus and he was encouraging the elders about the faith, and he said to them in Acts 20:24, but I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I don't care about my life as long as I can get the gospel out. That's what he's saying. Because they feared, and with good reason, prophecy came that Paul was going to be put in prison as, you know, he got to Jerusalem and ultimately in Rome, and then he's going to face death in Rome. But he says, you know, I don't care that much about my life. I'm glad I have my life to preach the gospel. I'd rather be with the Lord. But you know what? His life was not his own. It belonged to God. You see, his life was not something that he managed. It was under new management, that management of Jesus Christ. He didn't try to save his life, but he was willing to lose it, if necessary, for the gospel's sake. What a tremendous thing. What a liberating kind of thing to know that God is in charge, and whatever happens in our life, whatever goes on, God is in control. Paul knew that. Facing death, he knew that. My life is under the Lord's management. A number of years ago, I heard Don McClure. We've had Don over a number of times, but Don's a good friend. Don and Jean, great friends of ours. I remember years ago when Don was overseeing the Bible College at Twin Peaks up there in Lake Arrowhead, and I was a very young Christian, and he was overseeing and teaching in the Bible College, but I remember him telling a story of the fact that he had bought a boat. Him and Chuck, Pastor Chuck, they went in together with a boat and kind of dedicated it to the Lord. But they would use it for time off and take some of the Bible students out there skiing and so forth. But then an unusual winter, and it rained so hard and so much that it filled the boat up. He didn't have any covering in the dock, filled it up with water, and the boat sunk. And here's Don looking at the boat. He's on the dock looking at this boat. It's on the bottom. He can see it. And some lady who was passing by came up and she looked and she said, oh, she kind of went almost fanatical. Oh, the boat is sunk. Oh, what are you going to do? The boat is sunk. And Don's looking at her and said, we dedicated it to God. It's God's boat. Yes, but it's sunk. The boat is sunk. And Don said, if God wants to sink his boat, that's his business. You know, and he had such a God kind of attitude over this boat. But you see, that's Paul's attitude with his life. You see, he had his life, but it was totally dedicated to the Lord. Whatever came his way, he knew it was under God's control. And so Paul expresses his love, his concern for Timothy. He calls him his son in the faith. And he reminds Timothy of that godly heritage. And so we're kind of coming up to the text we're going to look at this morning. I'm giving a little bit of a thumbnail overview. But that son in the faith and also that godly heritage that Timothy had, his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, that taught him, raised him in the scriptures. And then remember, Paul exhorts him to stir up that gift that was given. Fulfill, Timothy, the calling that God has upon your life. Timothy, don't be timid, because Timothy probably, he was cooling down a little bit in his fervency. And so Paul had to exhort him to get fired up again in your faith. You see, when he gets into the text that we'll look at. And then just as we get in to the text we'll look at this morning, he talks about, and we'll deal with it tonight, he talks about that suffering for the sake of the gospel. And if you're going to suffer hardship, Timothy, you're going to do it like a single-minded soldier. Talks about a soldier faithful in service to his commander. And also the ardent athlete who disciplines themselves to the point of exhaustion in trying to win the prize. And then the fervent farmer who does whatever it takes to bring the crops in. So he says, Timothy, you've got to prepare to suffer, even as I'm suffering, because there are hostile forces opposed to the gospel. So guard that treasure that God has given you, God's word, and invest it in faithful followers who are able to, in turn, invest in other faithful followers. Timothy, it's coming from me to you, to other faithful men and women, all the way down to the 21st century at Komomai here. Faithful people preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. That's an amazing thing. And you see, we're going to be like that single-minded soldier, that ardent athlete, that fervent farmer. The three were totally dedicated to what they did, whether they were a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. Totally dedicated, single-minded, ardent, fervent. And so faithful believers are to be that in the first century church and in the 21st century church. And so he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul says, Timothy, remember this. Remember this gospel. Remember, not just, oh yeah, Timothy might say, oh yeah, that's right, I've got to remember that. Paul's saying, no, that's not what I'm saying when I say remember. But I want you to remember, because I want you to keep this in your thought processes constantly. Not just an afterthought, but a constant thought. It's part of our doctrinal DNA. That's what he's saying here. You see, we have a reason to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to the gospel that Paul was preaching. We have an important reason to remember that, because it's a powerful testimony when you think about it. It's Jesus' testimony, the testimony of truth. David said at one point, all men are liars. The more I look at the media, the more I look in our school systems, the more I look at what man is saying, I have to agree with David. All men are liars. They just shade the truth. And you see, the gospel, we have truth. There's no greater truth on planet Earth than the truth that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. None greater than that. None greater than that. Well, you might say, what about Jesus dying for our sins? Well, yes, that is part of it, part of his resurrection. But you see, oh, so important, we have to remember the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Because if you have no resurrection, you have no gospel. If you have no resurrection, you have no salvation. If you have no resurrection, you have no hope of eternal life. You see, it's the heart and soul of the gospel. It's declared in every message in the book of Acts. Wherever a believer went, they declared the resurrection of Christ. Not only his death and burial, but his resurrection. Remember Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, he said, If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ was raised. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Paul says, here's the truth. Here's the reality. Here is truth throughout the ages. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You see, the resurrection is the declaration that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. The resurrection is the declaration that Christ is deity. It's proof that Jesus is who he said he was, God come in the flesh, the creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God, John 1, 1 and 2 and 14. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being. In him was life and light. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the Word being God, the Word creating all things, the Word becoming flesh, it's declaring that Jesus Christ is God. That's what the Scripture is saying. Jesus is God. And as Jesus said to Philip, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen God the Father. Wow, what a radical statement. No one could make that statement without truly being God. I mean, you couldn't make that. I couldn't make that. That would be ridiculous. In fact, Jesus goes on, if I can paraphrase, and to prove, Philip, what I'm saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father, I'm going to prove it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking about his body, the resurrection proved what he said. You see, incredible. But notice here in our text, it says he's a descendant of David. You see, there is his humanity. He had to be man. He had to be human to experience what we do. So you see, when we look at salvation, when we look at Jesus, yes, God, but also all man. All man and all God. But he had to be human to experience what we experience. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that very thing, that we don't have a high priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus has gone through every conceivable temptation that you or I might go through, and he's come out sinless, where we come out sinful. Because if we didn't do it, we sure thought about doing it, didn't we? Maybe fantasized over it. You see, and also when Jesus was baptized, remember he came to John the Baptist. John said, I have need to be baptized by you. But Jesus said, permit it, for it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean by that? Here, Jesus, sinless, now being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Yes. Sinless man, Jesus Christ, identifying with sinful humanity who is alienated from God and needs repentance and forgiveness. And here Jesus identifying with us. And you see, on the cross, he completed that work of redemption. In that baptism identifying with us, sinful humanity, and yet he is sinless humanity, identifying with us in our sin, but on the cross dying for us, for our sin. You see, on the cross, redemption, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. And when he cried out, it is finished, that is what he's saying. The work of redemption for all humanity is finished. And Jesus, being completely God and completely man, the God-man, or the hypostatic union, which is the theological term. In Romans, you see that quite clearly in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, concerning Jesus, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. There's his humanity, born a descendant of David according to the flesh, his humanity, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There is his deity, Son of God and God the Son, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel that we preach, so important. The title of the message is The Gospel According to Jesus. So the gospel that we preach, the gospel that Jesus declared and died for, is a gospel that includes both Jesus' deity and his humanity. You see, if he was only a man, and we'll look at that in a moment, if he was only a man that the Gnostics said he was, then we ourselves can achieve salvation. If we just follow Jesus, the human being, close enough, then we can achieve salvation like him. You see, but if he was only God and not man, then the gap is too great for that gap to be bridged. For in him, the Bible says, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God dwells in light, unapproachable by man. So if it was only God, then we wouldn't be able to commune with him. We would need a mediator. That's what you have in the Old Testament. The mediator's there. And this is why Jesus is God and he is man. Now the Gnostics, they believed, their belief in the first century, and this was permeating the church quite a bit, and we do see forms of this in different forms. Don't have time to get into it, but maybe you've been confronted, but the first century Gnostics, they would exalt Gnosis. Gnosis, silent G, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, but gnosis is really the term there, and that's the term for knowledge, gnosis, knowledge. They exalted that over faith. They exalted experience and feeling above the Word of God. And you see kind of the emergent movement doing that as well today. One teaching said that Jesus was only a man. These are the Gnostics, only a man. And the divine spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. Remember the dove out of heaven? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God spoke out of heaven as the dove came upon him. So the Christ spirit came upon him at his baptism, but it left him on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They say the Christ spirit, the divine spirit left him on the cross. And so he wasn't really all God, he was all man, with the Christ Spirit coming and going. There was a form of Gnosticism called Docetism. And they said that Jesus was God, but he was not man. He was an apparition. He was divine spirit without material body. And so he only appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. He just appeared to be that way. And so when he walked upon a dusty path, he did not leave any footprints. And on the Sea of Galilee, well, he just floated above the water. He didn't really walk on the water. You see, and so they said that he was really just a phantom. He did not have all humanity. He had a divine spirit, but it was a phantom. And Gnosticism, when you look at that and you look at other religions, it has elements of Buddhism. Both teaching, and they both teach a conflict between matter and spirit, quote, the unreality of derived existence that Buddhism teaches, Gnosticism teaches. Kabbalism, that's Madonna's religion. It's secret teaching of Jewish mystics incorporated in Gnosticism. There was Zoroastrianism, two independent powers in the universe, good and evil, light and darkness, the wise Lord and the wicked spirit, both equal and supreme in their own domain, and earth is their battlefield. This is kind of like the Star Wars gospel, you know, and that kind of thing. But you see, all this, all and a lot of it we see today, it's veiled. We don't call it Gnosticism or Docetism. There are other names. But you see, the Gnostics, they would whittle down the gospel to a philosophy. It wasn't a truth. It wasn't a reality. It wasn't something tangible. But it was a philosophy, and they would exalt knowledge, gnosis, by putting it in place of God. Well, putting it in place of what God has reserved for faith, faith in God. And they would say knowledge. Knowledge is what we need. So the Gnostics said that, I can't believe in a God that I can't understand. A lot of people will say that today. I can't believe in a God I can't understand. And yet God says, and God has revealed, that my ways are not your ways, and my ways are beyond finding out. There's certain things that you cannot find out about God. The hidden things are given to God. The revealed things are given to man. So that which is revealed to us, let's embrace it. But that which isn't, won't be until we're with the Lord in heaven. And so they taught that understanding the universe as it relates to the Bible is true redemption. So they were stargazers. So they were astrologers. So they looked into the heavens to try to understand them. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you know who made the heavens. That was the problem. And so they displayed a sense of arrogance because of that. They had a gnosis, a higher knowledge, a sense of superiority over others. And the Bible really isn't enough. Going outside it brings you a higher understanding and a more complete gnosis, knowledge. We've fallen into the same trap today. Just yesterday in one of the science journals that I saw, it had the title, Science Getting Closer in Search for the God Particle. They don't really believe in God, but that's just what they're calling it, the God Particle. And the article went on to say, to help explain the fundamentals of the universe, but they haven't found the elusive subatomic particle, the God Particle, yet. And they say it's the key to understanding why matter has mass. And in essence, to show the existence of an invisible field thought to permeate the entire universe. They don't have to spend any more millions. I could tell them right now, that's God. But you see, they're trying to discover something outside of God. And they're seeking to give evidence to the theory of the Big Bang. That's really what that's all about. And so what the academia is doing is say, oh, you Bible people, you really haven't really arrived. We've got the knowledge. Need to come to us to the knowledge. So if you're in one of their classes in high school or university and you begin to talk about the Bible, they will give you an arrogant attitude that they're a lot smarter, a lot wiser because they've got the gnosis, the understanding, because they're looking for something outside of what is revealed by God Himself. And so the need to look to them, that's always with a false teacher, a false gospel, a false religion. It's always looking to something or someone superior to what is revealed in the Word of God that Paul has revealed, that Jesus has spoken about, some kind of superior teaching. Ordinary believers, they just have a simple kind of faith. They don't possess that higher knowledge that we have, whether it's in the field of science or in the field of some legalism. Legalists will get into the same kind of attitude. But Paul says that these so-called gnosis, these so-called ones who understand, They've gone astray from the faith. He says that in the last book, 1 Timothy chapter 16, 20 and 21. He says, those that leave the Bible and they go out in search of something, whether they name it God or whatever they name it, they've gone away from the faith by creating the questions and the confusion. And I have to say, it's amazing. People go away, they're under the Word of God. That's all we do is teach the Bible. And some young student, naive, well-meaning, they go off to a college and they admire some university professor, and he speaks from some ivory tower, and they are so impressed that they fall in to leaving the faith and following after what is really untruth. And they create questions and confusions in the hearts of young people rather than really studying and knowing the Word of God that comes by faith. And so often people that pay attention to these things, if they're not well grounded, they're not rooted in the Word of God, it hinders instead of helps their growth. Well, now notice what Paul is saying, because this is what he's preaching, and we've laid that out. There's kind of the first principle. But notice what happens when you do that. And I think sometimes people are afraid to preach the gospel because they don't want to be mocked. They don't want to suffer hardship. So they kind of go along with the program. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's with your friends in your neighborhood. But Paul says, it's for the gospel. The gospel that I suffer hardship, verse 9, even to the imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Paul says, I'm suffering hardship. They're trying to shut me up, put me away. But you can't do that to the gospel. It goes out and it brings forth fruit. It can't be imprisoned. You see, hardship, the gospel, makes a person accountable to God for their sin. The gospel makes a person accountable for their sin. And sin is an unpopular word in our day and age. In fact, it's kind of a foreign word in many 21st century churches. You see, churches are trying to be so seeker-friendly, try to get the lost into the church, and that's a noble thing to do, but they start becoming politically correct and biblically incorrect. They have new terms now for sin. Terms like poor self-image, or sickness, or mistake, or stumbling, or sin is now a lack of self-esteem, or they might call it inferiority complex. And those are terms I've drawn out of some of these sermons and some of these people. You see, it's they kind of change sin and the term sin that is used to a kinder and gentler term. It just cracked me up a few years ago. The USDA officials reported that 35 million Americans were food insecure. That's what they called it. The U.S. Department of Agriculture, they called 35 million people food insecure because they said going hungry is too negative. Too negative going hungry? What was the term that the home security called the terrorists? I forgot the term, but it was just so bizarre. You couldn't understand what it meant. And sometimes people will do that with sin, that people not face the consequence of sin. But you go, sinner, wait a minute, Bill, I don't like that term. I like a better term where it says mistake. I like that term. Well, we all make mistakes, don't we? But you see, we're all sinners too. You see, that's an important word. You say, well, I don't like that word because I'm a good person. Well, that may well be. The question is, are you a perfect person? You go, well, no, Bill, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Well, I would say, well, the problem is only perfect people go to heaven. And so you're admitting that we're not all perfect. You see, only Jesus was a perfect person. He was all man, the perfect man, and also God. And you have to be perfect to get in heaven. And you might say, well, nobody's perfect. That's true. And I'm sure if now we somehow had some people come in and do a survey of all the people here, who the nicest people in our church were and who the worst people were, you probably would have a rating. You know, you might be at the top of the nicest person. You might be at the very bottom, you know, and you're going, ooh, I hope they don't do that. I'm going to leave before they do that because you feel you're so bad. But you see, yeah, we can do that. We could rate people. Nobody is perfect, true. You see, we aren't. Some people are better than others, but the fact is we've all sinned. The only perfect person is God Himself, who came in the image of Jesus Christ. And so all of us then, that means all of us are on a path that doesn't lead to heaven. It leads to hell. Bible talks about hell more than it talks about heaven. It talks about outer darkness. You see, all of us, we're not good enough because we're sinners. We can't get into heaven because we're all, none of us are perfect. No one's good enough to get into heaven. And that's the reason, that is the very reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. Why? Because some of you are better than me, and I might be a little bit better than some of you. And you see, there's bad in the worst of us and good in the best of us, so it behooves the rest of us not to judge the least of us. You see, it's like we're all in the same boat. We've all sinned in one degree or another, and it doesn't matter if you're a big sinner or a little sinner. Jesus Christ died and rose again. You see, if a person could get to heaven by their good works, then Jesus Christ wouldn't have to go to the cross. And if God didn't have to sacrifice His only begotten Son, then He wouldn't. If there was a way for us to get in, to get into heaven. But He didn't. But the Bible says it was the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that Jesus Christ went to the cross, which tells us that from God's point of view, not your point of view, not my point of view, not those who want to protest the fact that we're all sinners or who don't want to believe in the Bible, it's not from their point of view that we base our life on. Or I hope you don't, but God's point of view. He says that one will never be good enough to get into heaven. That's why I sent my Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect human. In fact, Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit has come to do, He says, He in John chapter 16, verse 8, He, when He comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. Ah, that's interesting. Convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and they no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit will come and convict you of a poor self-image. It doesn't say that. It says He'll come and convict us of sin. And notice the only standard that God, the only standard of righteousness that God will accept to get into heaven is Christ's standard, Christ's righteousness. Concerning righteousness, because I go away to the Father. In other words, His resurrection. He died, He went away, and He rose from the dead. That's the standard of righteousness that God requires, a perfect life without sin. And then He will resurrect into His presence. That only happened to Jesus Christ. No one who's ever lived on planet Earth has that happened to, nor will it happen to you if you reject Christ and you think you're good enough, because you're not perfect. None are perfect. That's why God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Only Jesus, He rose from the dead. ascended to heaven because he lived that perfect life. I won't, you won't, no one else will, but only Jesus. And you see, that's why we need a Savior. And if I said, well, okay, it is possible. Let me give you an illustration. Then it is possible, because some people, they have the sinless perfection doctrine. And I say, okay, it is possible then to get to heaven on your own, as sure that it is possible to get to San Diego on your own by swimming there. That's ridiculous, Bill. Well, hold it. Here, you're in Hawaii. There's San Diego, about 2,500 miles. How far do you think you can go? Well, I couldn't go all the way. Well, wait a minute. It's possible. How far can you go? Can you swim a yard? Yeah. Can you swim 5 yards? Yeah. Can you swim a mile? Maybe. Well, then you can go all the way, can't you? And that's usually what they'll say is the sinless perfection. Can't you go a minute without sinning? Yeah. Can you go 5 minutes? Yeah. Can you go an hour? I think so. Well, then you could live your life without sin. You see, it's kind of an absurdity. And yes, you see, you might get a lot farther than a lot of us because, hey, you're fit. You're a good swimmer. You get out there. You go a lot farther than some, but you won't go all the way. You see, you'll fall short. And that's what sin is. We fall short of God's glory, of God's perfection. You see, and your goodness somehow falls short. You can't be good enough, not good enough to get to heaven. You're not perfect. Only Jesus is. The sad thing is, if somebody will stick around long enough to listen to that, the sad thing is they'll reject that truth and they want to go it alone. Okay, swim. Go for it. Swim, but you'll perish. Just like if you try to get to heaven on your own, you will perish. Because that's the direction we were all headed until the Lord intersected us and, you know, presented Jesus Christ to us. God appropriates the righteousness of Christ to our life. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus when we believe. That is a powerful, powerful statement. You see, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, y'all ought to have this, you know, maybe underlined in your Bible. I do. But Philippians, I think I do. I didn't look, but I think I do. I should. But he says, notice this, that you may be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own derived from the law. In other words, you being good enough, doing all good things, you're not righteous because of that, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, it's God-imparted righteousness. It's vicarious righteousness of Christ given to us. He died on the cross for us, and now he's given us his righteousness. And that's the very thing that he says to Timothy. You can find it in the last chapter, chapter 1, verse 9. He talks about Timothy, you know, you're not saved because of your works, but it's because God's purpose and his grace. And all of us, we're not saved because of our works, but God has a purpose, has a plan for your life. That's the great thing, that he has a custom design plan for your life. And until you hop on board and believe in Jesus Christ and trust him for the forgiveness of sin, you're not going to know it. But that's basically to Timothy, it's not your works, but it's God's grace. And when you say, there's no way, when you say, when I say, there's no way to heaven except by the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, people are going to protest that. People are going to get angry at that. You're going to lose popularity when you stick to your guns and you say, oh no, the Bible says, that's true. The proof is Christ's resurrection. You see, so what they have dubbed now, nowadays, what we find is there are new terms that are out there, like I already mentioned, for sin. But there's a new term out there. It's dubbed celebrity gospel. Celebrity gospel. Now, we usually think of a movie celebrity or a music celebrity, but now celebrities in the church, celebrity gospel. And they term this by preachers who compromise the gospel to achieve and sustain celebrity status. And one of these fellas, a couple years back, they were on one of the talk shows. In fact, this fellow was just over here. Seems like a very nice man. Got one of the biggest, if not the biggest, churches in America, Joel Osteen. And he was just over here. A lot of people went there. And it's not so much what he says, but it's he's fallen into that trap of what he doesn't say. And on this talk show, the host said, "You don't call them sinners?" Osteen said, "I don't." And then he said, "Is that a word you don't use?" And Osteen said, "I don't use it." So he doesn't use the word sinner. You see, and that's a problem that I would have with that kind of ministry. Another evangelist downgrades sin and saying it's self-centeredness. But you see, when I look at the term sin, even Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." And as you look in a concordance, you find that sin, sinners, sins, it's in the Bible. Jesus used the term. John the Baptist used the term, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The Holy Spirit used the term, and I already read that in John. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. You see, it's a term that we must use, not mistakes, not poor self-image, whatever term they want to use. Probably one of the greatest Christian counselors, J. Adams, using nothetic counseling, I think it is the term it is. He says, and I quote, I think this is powerful. He says, "Words are signposts that give direction. To mislabel is to misdirect. Sin points to God. Repent and be forgiven. Downgrading sin points away from God." That's a powerful statement that J. Adams says there. You see, God is not going to hear prayers if you try to go around Jesus Christ. You see, and that's unpopular. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's no way to God the Father except through me." He said, anyone that wants to come into God's sheepfold and tries to climb up some other way, they're a thief and a robber. You see, that kind of teaching got Jesus crucified, and it got Paul imprisoned as a criminal, and it'll get harsh treatment to you from some people as well. Remember when Billy Graham, in that service at 9/11, as he prayed for all peoples, but it was really a prayer for the nation, but he prayed in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And boy, were there the commentators, and oh, were there the pundits, was putting him down for that. You see, you're going to experience some degree of hardship, some degree of suffering. You will be called dangerous. You will be called intolerant. You'll be called a bigot from the likes of Rosie O'Donnell, who says radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam in a country like America, where we have separation of church and state. Al Gore, on A Christian's Faith, he says, is the same fundamentalist impulse that we see in Saudi Arabia and Kashmir and in religions around the world. Extremism. Robert Reich, maybe you remember, he was the former labor secretary. He said, terrorism itself is not the greatest danger we face. The true battle is with those who believe that truth is revealed through Scripture. A book that recently came out by Kimberly Blaker. She's a liberal and progressive. She says the fundamentalist Christian right is America's Taliban. They think they are patriots, yet they are in the deepest and truest sense of the word, un-American. The Chicago Sun-Times, just a short time ago, their entire page was devoted to declaring, quote, "America is under attack by radical religion similar to Nazi fascism. Hateful religion out to destroy America and must be stopped at all cost. Not Islam, but Christianity." That's the world we're living in. That's the direction it's going. That's what I see. I don't know. You know, some people, I think, have their head in the sand. And to me, it's a sad thing when you look at 50% of our population vote, the other 50% don't. And they're just leaving the election, or they're leaving those that are in office to maybe, you know, those that have got agendas, radical people. I mean, we could have the kind of society that really we would be proud that our kids would grow up in. But I think sometimes we as Christians, we stick our head in the sand and we think, oh, I'm just a Bible believer. I don't want to involve myself in things of the world. All throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Exodus, people of God involve themselves in government. You can't separate them. Separation of church and state, it doesn't exist in the Bible. The state cannot make a state religion. That's all that's saying. It's not saying that Christian people can't be involved in government. But you see, we see this slide that is taking place and how Christianity is becoming more and more in disfavor with others. And so it is going to be where you're going to have maybe a hard time. You're going to suffer a certain amount of persecution, certain amount of hardship. But you see, the Word of God is not imprisoned. You find people being put to death, being put in jail in Sudan and China and Iran, Islamic and atheistic countries. They're in jail, being put in jail for death. We mentioned the pastor in Iran, the sentence of death. It's only when are they going to carry it out? Because no longer is he a Muslim. He said he never really was a full-on Muslim, but he left that to become a Christian, and he's pastoring a little flock. Death sentence is on him. You see, but God's word is not imprisoned. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Just as I'm speaking now here and over the radio waves and eventually on the TV, things happen in people's hearts. You see, how much longer we'll have the freedom to preach the things we preach, I don't know. But you see, God's word, as Paul says, is not imprisoned. But it really pierces. It really touches. And Isaiah 55:10-11 said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which it is sent." Inherent in the word of God is spiritual DNA. You can't help but quote a Bible verse to somebody, and something takes place. That's why I think it's so important. And when we find here the Word of God is being kicked out of our society, out of our schools, out of our government, every public place, out of workplaces, it's Satan's strategy. And it seems like it's working. Because there is an inherent spiritual DNA within the Word of God. Just like a farmer, when he plants seed, it'll come up, whatever he plants, if it's corn or wheat or barley, whatever life is in that seed, whatever encoded DNA is in that seed, that's what's going to come up. And so if he plants corn, Papayas are not going to come out of that. Papaya trees won't grow. Because the DNA encoded in that corn kernel is the corn DNA. And it produces life of its kind. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. The Word of God produces after its kind. It produces after the Word of God. And so if you declare the truth of the Word of God, whether it's the term sin, or it's the term blood, or if it's the term Jesus the only way, you might get a reaction, and it might not be good, but let me tell you, that word will not come back void. They say when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit is the one that yelps. And so if you're getting a reaction, it means that Word of God is doing something. And so it's either going to fall in a heart. It's going to fall in the heart like Jesus told about that parable of the seed sower. Maybe it's a heart that is kind of a roadway type heart. Well, it falls on that, and it's a hard heart. The devil snatches the word away right away. Maybe it's on a shallow ground heart where, oh, they like it. But all of a sudden, the frowns of their friends cause them. They don't like the snickers. You know, they don't like the persecution, so they abandon the faith. Or maybe on the thorny ground, the weeds come up and choke it out. And that's, they look at it and they go, man, I'm missing out on all that the world has to offer. And so they leave the Lord. They're thinking, you only go around once, so get all the gusto. And so they fall away. You see, it's not going to be a popular thing. It's not always going to be a popular message, but it'll be a true message. I read in Midweek a while back, it said, and they usually have, you know, little things that people answer, what motto do you live by? I thought it was interesting. One fella said, well, live for today and be happy. Oh, that's my motto, live for today and be happy. And then I'm thinking, then what? And some woman wrote, work hard and play hard. And I thought, okay, work hard and play hard. Then what? You see, what are you going to do after that? You see, the Word of God needs to fall on soils where people don't have any outlook beyond their current life, the short life that's like, the Bible says, it's like a cloud, it comes and goes. It's like steam that comes up, you know, when you're cooking something and then it's gone. It's like the flower that comes and fades. People that don't have any hope beyond. Live for today, be happy. Give them the Word of God that they might look beyond that and they might come to know the Lord. Let me end with this story. K-Lite Radio 24/7, we've been, since 1984, we've had that radio station on air and just done incredible works, and we always hear good reports. But a few years back, we had a couple that came to our church when we were in our old location, maybe more than a few years ago, but they came to the Empress Theater downtown. They'd come, but they told me the story. They had come to Hawaii, unsaved, and they were getting settled in, and so they had bought a very inexpensive car to get around. It did have a radio, but the radio was, from their point of view, broken. Didn't work very well. It only picked up one station. Guess what that station was? It was K-Lite Radio. To me, that radio was working just fine. In fact, it was working better than most. But they couldn't get any other station except K-Lite. And whatever problem there was with that radio, they couldn't fix it as much as, you know, they tried to. And so they just, they weren't really happy, you know, because they weren't saved. But then they started listening to K-Lite. That was their only option. And eventually he got saved by listening to our program. And then she got saved by listening to Rawls' program. And then they started coming to church, and they became a wonderful, wonderful testimony and wonderful couple, great fellowship, till they moved back to the mainland. But I thought, what a great story. What a tremendous story. God's hand, his providence upon their life to get that car where, oh, they wanted a radio, but it only had K-Lite Radio. I got a letter from a fella thanking us for K-Lite Radio just a few weeks ago. And he said, I shouldn't give too much information away, but I work at one of the rental agencies on the island. All the tourists come. And he says, I deal with a whole lot of cars. And every one of those cars, I change the station to K-Light Radio. That's why I won't give too much information away. You know, what car agency it was. But I wrote him back and I said, that is a great ministry. What a great thing. But you see, we have that spiritual DNA, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, all man, all God, who came, died for our sins, because none of us are perfect. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if we open our heart to his salvation, to his love, we can be saved. What a great message. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love, your grace that is poured out upon us and upon our church here. Lord, we thank you for each and every person that has come this morning. And Lord, maybe some have come with a heavy heart. And Lord, maybe you're just using a difficult situation in their life to draw them to yourself, that you might come and help them and be that great help in time of need, even draw them to eternal life, draw them to forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would just reveal to them that they're sinners, they've fallen short of your glory. We're all basically in the same boat. The only difference for us as Christians and them is we've accepted Jesus and that forgiveness of sin. And they can now come into the family of God, a family that will love them no matter what, a family that has that hope of heaven. And Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit might just draw them into a relationship with you. We thank you so much. And even those that might be, have come here and they've been away from you for a long time. They need, like Timothy, who was kind of cooling down in his fervency. Paul was stirring him up in his faith, getting on fire again. Maybe there are those who need a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit upon their lives to get fired up. Lord, we just invite them as well to just make that fresh commitment in Jesus' name. Amen.